Every day, the Hebrews, for thousands of years, have started their day, and I believe ended their day, reciting what they call the Shema, and it's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and it goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, that was his answer. And he added to it from Leviticus, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Last week, we talked about the fact that God loves us. That it begins with him, that without him loving us, we have no hope. We have no chance of loving anything. We talked about how the experience of love is embedded in our culture. It's embedded in our experiences, that by causing within us a sense of longing in all of our pursuits according to our gifts and our hobbies, the interests that we have, by putting in us a longing that cannot be met, that cannot be satisfied by anything here on earth, God calls us to him. And for those who have known him, those who that love him, we begin to see the scripture that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. And I think if we really take stock of our lives, at the things that have drawn our attention, even starting as children, we start to see that God was there. And something that may seem frivolous. I know when I was coaching soccer all those years, I would tell my boys and girls when I coached co-ed, I would tell them the history of soccer and how it started in some, you know, old town in England, and it was kicking a rock or a skull or, you know, some round object from one end of the town to another, and how violent. And we go through the whole history. I said, but you know, when that started, God knew that you'd be here today at soccer practice. And we talk about how God was aware, and that in their desire to play and their desire to compete, we learned about endurance. We learned about teamwork. We learned about all of these holy attributes that as followers of Jesus we're required to have. And so I've seen in my own life that longing has been threaded all throughout. The things that make my heart feel just expand and want so badly something greater. Those are some of the things we talked about last week. We all need a savior, and the act of saving requires love. Love is the attribute of God that encompasses all other attributes. We really compartmentalize God. We talk about, you know, mercy as a chunk of him. We talk about justice as a chunk of, you know, of him. Faithfulness, kindness, all of these attributes of God. But love, God is love, okay? And so we can't separate that out as an individual power that he uses or something like that. The ultimate expression of his love was found in Jesus Christ. I know for me, having some of the experiences that I've had regarding the love of God, when you start researching, trying to figure out, well, you know, what's the greatest expression? And you just read the scripture that, well, his love is defined that Jesus died for us. And sometimes that seems anticlimactic. It's just like, oh yeah, I knew that. But man, what's wrong with me, right? So we've got to realize how incredible that is, that his love was expressed in Jesus. The point of all that is that there's hints of his love everywhere. There's hints of his desire everywhere. And he's loved us enough that he leads us along and he calls us to him. In the world, you'll see those that don't know Jesus will move on from one addiction to the next, from one activity to the next, trying to meet that need, trying to fill that void that God intentionally put there. And it's a Jesus-shaped hole, and it can only be filled by him. And he will bring them along and bring them along and bring them along, okay? And today, We're going to talk about the other side of the script, which is to say that God does that for us. What's our role? What's our role, and how does the love of God impact us? What's it supposed to look like from our side? And I will tell you this, we could spend years and years and years worth of Sundays, worth of 1 hour on Sunday morning, discussing this one topic. It is so immense, and I struggled putting all this together last night. I've been kind of collecting my notes and my thoughts over the week, and last night I sat down to really firm up the class, and I was up till 2 o'clock because I laid down. Every time I laid down, it was like, oh, I didn't mention. And I have to get up, and it just kept coming. And so sometimes I wonder if there's really anything else to learn, but I find it is so pervasive. It creeps into everything that we could talk about and read about in the scriptures. And just test yourself as you're reading and as you're studying. See how often this creeps up. See how often the love of God is mentioned in every other thing that you might be studying. Last week we also mentioned from my own experience that the greatest tragedy in this world, I believe, having been told by the Spirit, is that His creation doesn't know how He loves them. And I want to address that tragedy a little bit today. And so, having recapped and gone through what we discussed last week, it's my hope that today we find that by following the leading, the breadcrumbs, if you will, that God places in our lives, we find ourselves becoming the true followers of Christ. In Moroni 7, chapter 53rd verse, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of your heart, that you may be filled with this love which He has bestowed upon all who are true followers of His Son, Jesus Christ. That you may become the sons of God, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as He is pure." There's many times in Scripture where we come to verses that lay out real black and white terms as far as us being qualified to be known as His followers, His children, His servants, and there's often times that I have to ask myself if I really qualify in such stark terms. And years ago, this was one scripture that really kind of stunned me. That the true followers of Son Jesus Christ live out the qualities of charity that we read last week. We can't rewrite scripture. We can't go back. Doctrine and Covenants, section 90, tells us that anything more or less than truth is of the evil one. A lot of times we come to things like that and we try to hold ourselves up to that standard. We see that we come short and we want to rewrite the script so that we don't feel so bad about ourselves, is what it boils down to. And the experience that I talked about last week came from desperately wanting to understand what it meant to be a true follower. God says in Scripture that for us to love Him, we show it by how? Do you guys know? It's really simple. How do we show God that we love Him? Thank you. Keeping the commandments. And in our minds, I don't know about you, but there's a tendency to jump right into a legalistic, oh, now I got to remember all the commandments again. But what did we say were the two greatest commandments? It's to love God and to love your neighbor, right? And so it's kind of a circle. If you love me, keep my commandments. What's the commandment? Well, it's to love me. It's also to love your neighbor. I found in my own experience that it is a process. This becoming, this finding identity as a true follower of Jesus. I told you I left you on a cliffhanger last week. You know, I was talking about the woman. And I guess I could reiterate because there's a lot of new faces today, or I could repeat it. But in the midst of this month-long experiment of fasting and praying to understand what this means, this love of God, I was having these tremendous experiences where the Lord was revealing to me slowly, piece by piece, first off, that It wasn't about me being able to do anything. It was about the fact that he loved me. That's what it was all about. He wanted to reveal to me my value and my worth. And he allowed me to experience what it felt like when he looked at me. And it felt wonderful. I got to feel what he felt when he looked at me. It wasn't bad. It wasn't disappointment. It wasn't tisk tisk, shame shame. And the fruits of that were walking into public places up to strangers. And do you know that God loves you? In the midst of this experience, as I shared last week, I was at a gas station. And what would happen was I would walk into public places and often would become overwhelmed. Overwhelmed to where I had to hold something to stand in, because there was a complete awareness of how God felt. And when you have that experience and you see how God feels about you and you know that God's not a respecter of persons, you know this is how he feels about everybody. And that's a challenging thought, because there are horrific, horrible people in this world. And we don't want to share that kind of affection with them. And yet that's how he loves them. And as I stood in the gas station this particular day, I was in the back, I think I was getting iced tea or something, and I looked across, it was at the Quick Trip in Sterling and Truman, and I looked across towards a door and this woman walks in, and I didn't really notice her much, but I walked and I approached the counter to pay, and there I saw her, and she was about this tall and about the same, about a square of a woman, just was odd proportions. When she had on a black t-shirt that went down well past her knees, and the t-shirt said in fluorescent yellow letters, the most vulgar word that we have in our language, that four-letter word that gets the R rating, and then it said Jesus. And I'm sorry to even hint at that in your minds today, but you can imagine my shock that she wore this walking billboard for her disdain for all things Jesus. And I said to the Lord, right there in the gas station, I said, what do you think about that? Ha! Almost like, I gotcha. And the sad thing is that's the worst thing that I could think of in that moment. I mean, we have humans that are slaughtering other humans, but to me that was the worst thing, and I challenged him to love even her. And he said to me in that moment, he said, there will be a time when she needs to cry out to me, a moment of such desperation that even she will know nothing more other than to cry out to a God she's not known, and the adversary is going to remind her that she wore that shirt, and she needs to know that I don't care. And it floored me. I snapped out of that whole experience, and I looked for the woman because I had to tell her. And she was gone. I don't know how somebody that short moved that fast, but she was gone, and I didn't have the opportunity. But I so desperately just wanted to say, excuse me, ma'am, I noticed your shirt there, and I just want you to know when the day comes, you can't cry out to him, and he's not going to hold that against you. And it's easy to think after an experience like that that you've arrived. And I certainly felt like I was starting to get it. And in another moment, another day in that week, I really floating, just flying high. And another encounter with another human being where a woman approached me. And I could tell as she approached that her smell was atrocious. And her white hair was matted and stained yellow, and her clothes were filthy and smelled like every awful kind of body odor. I don't say this for giggles, but I'm a sensitive smeller. And my nature is to always give a wide berth because I really don't want to smell you. And I know I smell sometimes. Please don't try to smell me. But I know it's something that's common to human experience, but there is something about that. As I approached and became determined that I was going to have an encounter with this woman, she mumbled something. It turned out she was asking for money. And I said, you know, I don't have any cash on me. And then I remembered for some weird reason I did have cash in the car. And so I said, hold on. I went to the car. I gave her the money. I probably said, God bless or something like that. And I sat in the car and I thought, man, have I arrived? I talked to that smelly human being. I got close. And I kid you not, as I was sitting there reveling in my own accomplishment, this man who I don't know what business he had in that neighborhood comes walking down the sidewalk, approaching this woman in a nice suit. I mean, you can tell that I'm really a snazzy dresser, but this guy, nice suit, right? And he walks up and she asks him the same question, I'm sure. And this is all happening right in front of my van. And he reaches into his pocket, pulls out a wad of cash that trumps my $5, multiple times over, hands it to her. They talk. He reaches out and he pulls her to him, puts his hand on the back of her head, and he just held her. And I was convicted. And I realized that in that moment, boy, I've got a long way to go. All that to say that it's a process. All that to say that even in the most life-changing experiences, our life is a process. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. And we're here, as Alma says, in that time of probation, to prepare to meet our God. Part of that process in my life has been experiences that I have with the Lord that sometimes I have to retroactively go back and go, I wonder if the scriptures support that thing that I experienced and felt so strongly. And I'm happy to say most oftentimes it does. And I go back and I realize that I learned some principle through this experience. And there was one particular time that I want to share about where I had the opportunity to visit the ocean. And I've been to both oceans and I've only been to both once. And several years ago, as part of the caravan here, we went out and on one of the days we found ourselves on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean. As the pastor of the caravan, it had been my job to give the talk each day, kind of a devotional. And knowing that we were going to the ocean, I tried my best to apply an analogy of the ocean, having the ocean represent God. Like the ocean, God is deep. He's unfathomable. He's beautiful. He's mysterious. He provides life, and yet he's also terrifically dangerous. We only know him on the surface, right? We can't mine his depths. There's so much there, and I got so excited. And I don't know if the kids, if it clicked at all. I don't know if it was one of those mornings or like, yeah, or if they were just like, we want to go to the beach. So we get to the beach, and we were there for a good 4 or 5 hours. And I became so obsessed with my own analogy that I didn't get out of the water, but maybe a couple times. And it was a rough day. There had been storms and the waves were big and rough and raucous, and it was a physical challenge just to stand, let alone swim. And yet I became so determined, and it had everything to do with where I was in life, I'm sure, that this ocean represented God and I was only experiencing this little bit of it. I wasn't going to be thrown out. There was no trial. There was no wave. There was nothing. That I was going to stay. I even found myself shouting, you can't get rid of me. It may seem silly, and I'm sure that probably doesn't mean anything nearly as much as it does to me, but that was one of those moments where in the years to come, I would find myself meditating on the scripture in John where he says, abide in me and I will abide in you. And I would always go back to that day in the ocean and how I didn't want to get out because in my mind and in my heart, I had likened this thing to God and I just wanted to abide. I didn't want to be kicked out. I didn't want to be thrown out. I didn't want to be swept. I wanted to abide. And yet I also wanted him to abide in me at the same time. And as I thought about that more and more, I thought, if I could dived into the ocean, if I could breathe water, and if I could take the ocean in, then the ocean would be in me, and I would be in the ocean, and we'd have that cycle complete. And I struggled with that because I thought, boy, I'll never be able to breathe water. And this is getting weird because now I'm bringing mermaids into this, and And I'm sure that's not where God wants us to go. And as I thought about, how am I ever going to share this? This desire. What's the scenario, God, that man could ever, you know, what's the likeness? Where could we ever abide and be abided in? And you know what he showed me? You know the thought that he popped into my head? It's an experience we've all had. Every single one of us. Can anybody think of it? When you're a baby in the womb, you are abiding in your mother. And yet all of your functions, everything that you take in is from her. And she abides in you. And it's not a far leap to realize that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and told him that you must be born again, that the Lord was calling me and challenging me that if you want to have that experience, it's already spelled out for you. It's about being born again. It's about becoming a new creature. It's about the change of heart. And I want to read from Alma in the beginning of a sermon that he gave. He says, "I, Alma, having been consecrated by my father, Alma, to be a high priest over the church of God, he having power and authority from God to do these things, behold, I say unto you that he began to establish a church in the land which was in the borders of Nephi, yea, the land which was called the land of Mormon, yea, and he did baptize his brethren in the waters of Mormon. And behold, I say unto you, they were delivered out of the hands of the people of King Noah by the mercy and power of God. And behold, after that, they were brought into bondage by the hands of the Lamanites in the wilderness. Yea, I say unto you, they were in captivity. And again, the Lord did deliver them out of the bondage of the power of his word. And we were brought into this land, and here we began to establish the church of God throughout this land also. And now, behold, I say unto you, my brethren, that you belong to this church. And have you sufficiently remained in remembrance the captivity of your fathers? Yea, and have you sufficiently retained in remembrance his mercy and long-suffering toward them? And moreover, have you sufficiently retained in remembrance that he has delivered their souls from hell? Behold, he changed their hearts. Yea, he awaked them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God." And we're going to get into the account that Alma is referring to briefly, the deliverance that God made of his people in that situation. And he's not talking about deliverance from Egypt, as we so often read here. He's talking about this generation of people having been delivered out of the hands of the Lamanites. But in all that work, all that effort that God put into that, it was about changing their heart. And remember last week we talked about God's purpose is very singular. It is very, very, very narrow. It's that you have eternal life with him. That's it. And we're all gifted with different talents and skills and abilities that make life on earth as pleasant as possible. We're gifted with the experience and the relationship of each other. And there's trials and there's horrible things too. But all of these things are for one singular purpose. And it's not to be rich, it's not to be comfortable, it's not to be healthy. And certainly all of those things can add to the overall experience, but in and of themselves, that's not the end. And so God's purpose in delivering these people, in delivering anybody, is to change their heart, and as we'll keep on reading, that they might know him. The change of heart also brings a change of perspective. Just real quickly, best example of this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus challenges his people. He says, yeah, you know, you've been told not to commit adultery, but I'm telling you, just don't even lust. And you've been told not to hate, but I'm telling you that hate is murder. You know, so he begins to challenge their heart. He begins to challenge the way that they think, and he begins to change their perspective. He even challenges them to love their enemies, to bless them that would curse, to do good to them that hate, and to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he ends the talk by saying, Be perfect even as your Father who is in heaven and perfect. And I read that scripture and I know that some people have been challenged by and struggle with. I truly believe that we're being asked in that moment regarding the change of our heart. We're being asked in that moment to be perfect as God is perfect because, you know, he says he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God, all that he offers, it's for everybody. And he's asking us not to be partial. But he's asking us not to draw lines where we have enemies on this side and the people we like on this side. But he's saying, you know what? You wouldn't be where you were today if I hadn't loved my enemy. And each and every one of us have been in that position where we are, where we were the enemy to God. And yet in that state, he reached out and offered us the gift of his son for that purpose of bringing him to us. And so we see that he requires a change of heart. I don't want to mince words. He absolutely requires it. It is a must. It cannot be faked. One of the other aspects I wanted to touch briefly is the requirement of knowing God. And we see that in every instance where charity or the pure love of Christ is discussed, we see that it is a priority and it's a necessity that we know God. In the 11th chapter of Messiah, "For behold, in my name are they called, and if they know me, they shall come forth, and they shall have a place eternally at my right hand." In Moroni 7, in his discourse on charity, he says, "When he appears, we may be like him." Paul, very similarly in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that, "Now I know in part, but then when love comes to life, then shall I know even as I am known." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In the 25th chapter of Matthew, he tells them that when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him water. When he was a stranger, they took him in. When he was naked, they clothed him. And they said, "When did we do that?" And he said, "What? When you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me." And on the other side of the coin, that when you didn't do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it for Jesus. In Matthew 7, he talks about the people that will come to him, and we'll touch on this later. I think we did a little bit last week, but this idea of having lived your whole life with a list of things that you did for Jesus, and there will be people who will stand before him at the last day and recite to him their resume, and he'll say, "Depart from me, you never knew me." And in the parable of the 10 virgins, do you guys remember the closing line? "You knew me not." They weren't allowed into the feast because they weren't prepared, but that was a signifier that they didn't know the Lord. And so it becomes really easy in our own lives as we take stock of our own hearts and our own spiritual walk to be able to tell if in fact we are loving as God loves. And if, in fact, we are confident in our awareness of him. And when I say know God, I do not mean know about God. I do not mean any level of memorization of facts about God. I mean know him. And I'm getting pumped up before I want to get pumped up, so I'm going to back it down. Two encounters at the airport I want to tell you about. The first one happened last summer. I was involved in an illustration program. It was online, and I'd spent months, a year actually, with my fellow students from all over the world. And last summer in Kansas City, the Illustration Academy was here in Kansas City. And so a lot of my fellow illustrators were flying in to take part in this month-long activity. And one was in my class. It's a young man, his name was Yechin from South Korea. He came to church with me when he was here, so maybe some of you guys saw him. Yetchen had by far the farthest to travel, and he was asking me, because he knew I was in Kansas City, if I knew of places that he could stay, and how would I do this and how would I do that. And I finally just said, hey, well, I'll just pick you from the airport. And he ended up staying with mom and dad on a really weird but pleasant fluke. It was really neat how he kind of was integrated into the family for the weekend. But I said, yeah, I'll pick you up from the airport. Don't worry about it. And are you sure? Are you sure? Yeah. And so excited, I had Briggs, and we went off to the airport. And a flight coming in from Minneapolis. I just got to pick up the Korean guy and get out of here. As we stood in line at the gate waiting for the people to come out, the first person out of the gate was a young Korean man. I thought, there's Yetchen. And yet he walked to this other family and began hugging. And I'm like, oh, okay. There's probably two Korean guys is what it is. And you know, there would be like a white lady. And then, you know, obviously not Yetchen. And then another Korean, okay. Walk right by to somebody. Oh, man, how many Korean guys can be on this flight from Minneapolis? And as the people poured off this plane, I began to realize, I have no idea what Yetchen looks like. And so I pulled up his profile picture from our online class. You know, we all have a picture there. And I pulled up his picture. And it's a picture of him taking a picture. And all you can see is this. He's holding a camera in his profile picture. And I have no idea what Yetchen looks like. And in the amount of time it took for that flight to unload, I learned that there was dozens of young Korean men coming from Minneapolis that day. And I panicked. And in that moment of time, I'm wrestling, you know, am I a racist? I can't tell. I don't even know. I mean, I was going through all of these things, sorting out, trying to figure out what is wrong with me. Is this offensive? Am I going to offend him? I've never even seen this guy. And the first thing is going to be like, is it you? And yet, somehow, when he came off the plane, he walked right to us, and it was great. And like I said, it was a wonderful time that we had together, getting to know each other. And we brought him to church that Sunday, and he sang along. He's a Christian. He sang along with the hymn sing, and fully was involved. And we had wonderful conversations that day. So it was a blessing. The other encounter at an airport, it wasn't mine, but it was one that I got to witness. I flew into Chicago, and some friends were picking me up. And this was, I was 17, I think. And so it was a friend and their family. And I got there, and they picked me up, and it was kind of like, oh, hey, how you doing? There might have been, like, you know, the pat on the back hug and awkward. And just as we're kind of moving out of the way to go on, we hear just this outburst of voices, and I mean, it was just, I turn around, and there's these two men of Middle Eastern descent, I'm not entirely sure from where, and they were hugging each other and shaking each other, and they were jumping up and down while they were doing it, and they were celebrating audibly together, I mean, making the loudest noise, and everybody stopped to turn, and these were older men. The woman, I don't know, the woman that was with the man that was picking him up, I don't know if she was embarrassed. I don't know if it was just like she was there for commentary. But she just turned to us and she goes, they're brothers and they haven't seen each other for 30 years. And there's a 30-year gap in between having seen each other and the celebration that took place. That even with that amount of distance of time and space, you see where I'm going with this? They knew each other. And the reunion was fantastic. And it still leaves me jealous today that I've never had that kind of a welcome home. Or have I ever welcomed somebody home in that way? And I'm going to ask you, when you think about your meeting with Jesus, and it will happen. It is a guarantee. Do you want to be like me, waiting for Yetchen, wondering, if all sinners look alike to Jesus and he doesn't know which one I am? Or do you want the celebration of seeing somebody that you've known for so long? Do you want to jump up and down and dance and just feel unadulterated glee at the reunion? In the time we have left, I want to slide into a story out of the Book of Mormon. I'm going to try to get through it. It's a lot of scripture, so I may have to edit myself. This all comes out of Mosiah, the 11th chapter. And before we read about how, you know, it was one of Alma's first sermons, and one of his, or first sermons to this particular group of people. And it was first in that, if you know the story of Alma, you know that he was high priest and king, I almost said Arthur, King Noah's court. Abinadi comes and brings the word of the Lord, and none were affected except for Alma. Alma has to split into the night because he's a believer. Abinadi's put to death. Eventually, King Noah's put to death, and King Noah's high priest, the rest of the council, were scattered. They went off into the woods to escape, and their story eventually led them to kidnapping the daughters of Lamanites and making them their wives. Alma's people live in the wilderness also, where he starts a church, and the people that live in the town, in King Noah's country or city or however that's labeled, a new king takes over, and they are made to live, you know, they're taken over by the Lamanites. And for the most part, the Lamanites, once the Nephites are kind of like, yeah, we'll back off. The Lamanites were docile enough and allowed them to live as long as they were willing to pay a tribute. All of these parties are moving separately, and then there comes a moment where they all merge. It's quite a fascinating ordeal, and I encourage you to go read that. There's a lot that goes on. Ammon from Zarahemla is involved. He's come to find some of these missing groups. And in the end, when it's all said and done, the righteous among them end up back in Zarahemla. And where do they meet? You know, for the first time, Alma meets Mosiah. And all of the plates that have been collected by all these different groups come to Mosiah. And he gets to read them, you know. And it says that he read them for the people because he's got the interpreters and the gift to interpret it. And so it was at that time that he invited Alma to come up and preach. And so Alma has this kind of new audience, and we're talking tens and tens and tens of thousands of people that Alma has to speak to. So he's going around from group to group, divided up into manageable sized groups that they can all hear him. And that was a sermon, that was part of the sermon that I read earlier regarding the changing of the heart. It wasn't long after the merging of all these groups that wickedness entered the church. I have a big stretch here from 111 all the way to 145. I hate to leave any of it out, but the crux of it is that there was wickedness creeping into the church, and Alma didn't know what to do. And just think about this. I mean, think about what it's like to have started a church from whole cloth, and all of these decisions are up to you. Now he's seen wickedness in his church like he's never, and he's got to figure out what to do. And it says that he actually went to Mosiah, the king, and he's like, yeah, these guys are bad, and I need you to do something about it. And King Mosiah's like, what am I going to do? It's up to you. Alma begins to pray, and the Lord shows him. 131 says, "For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world, for it is I that created them, and it is I that granted unto him that believeth in the end a place at my right hand. For behold, in my name are they called, and if they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand. And it shall come to pass that when the second trump shall sound, then they that never knew me come forth and shall stand before me. And then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, that I am the Redeemer, but they would not be redeemed. And then will I confess unto them that I never knew them, and they shall depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore I say unto you that he that will not hear my voice, the same shall you not receive into my church. For him I will not receive at the last day. Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he has committed. And if he confesses his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall you forgive, and I will forgive him also. Yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. And ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. For verily I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses when he says that he repents, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. God paints a pretty clear picture for Alma. And it's one that we need to heed today, because we live in a world where even the Christian community tries so hard to equate love with just this kind of open-armed, yeah, let's just bring it all in here. And the gospel wasn't intended to make everybody comfortable. The gospel was not intended to let everybody find a place where they fit as they are in a state of filthiness. The gospel was intended to change people, to make them into the image of Jesus. Do you understand? And so here we have an example that I hope we hold on to. Not long after that experience where Alma is shown how to handle the transgression in the church, we read the account of Alma the Younger, his own son. And now imagine this, all right? And I'm going to try to fill in some gaps here that I felt were kind of shown to me. It's not written, so you can't really, I mean, if the Spirit says, yeah, then go with it. If not, you don't have to. But the thing that I marveled at reading through this passage this time was that as Alma's going through that, it's very likely that his son was in that group of transgressors. And so you start to see why Alma probably struggled so much with what do I do? You see a father who desperately, desperately wants, and I've seen this firsthand. I have seen fathers wanting so desperately to have their children back in the church that they are willing to do and say anything, and they do no favors for their children living in sin. And so you can see the struggle that Alma must have had, and you can see that he must have become determined that as his son and the sons of Mosiah were actively tearing down the church and leading the people into sin and destruction, his prayers must have been mighty on behalf of his son returning, that his son might know the full truth, as his prayers ought to have been. Later on, we read about the angel encounter. The angel encounters Mosiah's sons and Alma. The angel said, behold, the Lord hath heard the prayers of his people and also the prayers of his servant Alma, who is thy father, for he has prayed with much faith concerning thee, and thou mightest be brought to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, for this purpose have I come to convince thee of the power and authority of God, and the prayers of his servants might be answered according to their faith. And that's the story that we know. You have Alma, head of the church, setting things in order. You have Alma the Younger coming in, tearing down the church. And you have the people, along with Alma, praying for these boys. Angel comes and sets Alma right. Alma goes into the coma for 2 days, and he awakes, and he has the declaration that we'll get to in a second. But there's something that just jumped out at me, okay? And what I'm asking you to do is put yourself, find your place in the story, that if this were to happen today, right? What if your pastor had some crazy kid who was going around tearing down the church? Somebody who you had seen grow up and love, and you've seen them turn so wickedly. How would you respond? The thing that jumped out at me was earlier on in the story. As Alma and his people are seeing all of the success and having all these great things happen, it says that the Lord saw fit to chasten his people and try their patience and their faith. And the outcome of that, of the Lord's decision to try his people, and that's a whole other class and conversation. But part of that was these wicked priests coming back and be given control over Alma's people. And they were enslaved. And this one man, Amulon, it says in verse 54, and it came to pass that Amulon began to exercise authority over Alma and his brethren, and began to persecute him and cause that his children to persecute their children. I hate blowing through this. Guys, we get a glimpse into Alma the Younger's life. And it was no less than being in a slave situation. It was no less than being the victim of a ruler ordering his children, "You make sure that you persecute Alma's kids." And I'm telling you now, what little I've had to go through in my life has made it hard to be a follower of Jesus. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to be the son of the man leading the church and growing up still trying to understand, why am I being beat? Why am I being persecuted? Why am I being made to be the slave of this evil man? It's not a justification, but we begin to understand possibly why Alma was the way he was. They didn't have therapists or child life specialists or anybody else there to deal with the trauma the way we might today. And the response that the people had is really what I want to get to. When it comes to the impact that the love of God gets to have on us, it requires a change of heart. It requires that knowing God is of the utmost importance. But it also requires of us that we look at those who we deem our enemies. We look at those who have caused us pain and destruction, and we say to ourselves, we don't know their story. We don't know what they've been through. We don't know what trials God himself has put in their way to shape them and form them and bring them to the place where they can meet and encounter a group of people who will love them even then. And brothers and sisters, if we can't love our enemies, who's going to love them? If encountering us doesn't offer them the change and the hope and the desire to be like us, what good is any of it, you know? And there's so much more to say, but my time's getting cut short. And just know this. In John 13:35, he said, "By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so I want to invite you guys to carry on. You're one of the most loving groups I know, so this isn't by no means a condemnation by any stretch, but I want to invite you to carry on in that ministry, in that search. The end of my ocean experience, not the end, a big part of that ocean experience has been realizing that my desire to dive into God, my desire to abide in him and allow him to abide in me, has become realizing that I've got to dive into people. That if I want to experience God, if I want to truly know him, I've got to know you. I've got to know his creation, and I've got to be willing to share in every way possible how he loves them. So I'm going to invite you to do the same and get about this work that we've been given. Thank you so much for your attention and the opportunity for those last 2 weeks. Go out and be loved and love in return, okay? Thank you.